Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our subject today is Romans 3. We're starting with verse 19. Before we do that, Bob, could you do something to summarize what we did with verses 9 through 18 last week?
Verses 9 through 18 are a litany of Old Testament passages that describe universal human sinfulness. And what Paul is being careful to do is to make sure that every human being, be they Jew or Greek, no matter how good they may think they are, that every one of us realize that we've sinned and that we failed God and that we need a Savior.
Pretty good summary. There's a verdict on all this. Men are fallen. It actually was treated in one of the things I was reading as a court trial. And in the court trial, it started off with the whole idea that there's a charge. There's an arraignment, actually. And it went on a little bit further that there's a motive. And ultimately, there's a verdict. Okay, and the verdict is 19 and 20. Could you read those?
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
Means that all are under the law of God?
Yes.
How's that so?
Well, God is the only lawgiver. And his law is the only one that ultimately matters in his judgment court. And whether his law was revealed through general revelation, Romans 1, in the first part of Romans 2, or whether it was revealed through specific revelation, Old Testament Tanakh, as they called it, the whole Old Testament canon, it still serves as that which is making all people accountable before God. So someone cannot say, well, I live somewhere where I never saw a Bible, so I'm not under God's law. Paul will not allow for that. All are under the law, and therefore all are held account by the law, and all have transgressed the law, so therefore all are accountable to God. That's his logic.
Excellent. So the Jews are under the written law, Gentiles under the law written in the heart. Okay.
Yes, and they've sinned against it in every case.
Excellent. Okay, but flesh cannot be justified by the works of the law?
Exactly.
Okay, but we're all under the law. So the point there, it's justification, apparently.
Our big problem is that we need justification, and we're not going to find it by works of the law. In fact, where it says that all the world may be accountable to God, the word accountable means liable for punishment because one has no defense and is guilty. So we're not going to get off the hook by trying to find a loophole. And like the old WCBS movie.
Sounds like a Bible show.
Well, the guy somebody went to visit him and says, he was playing Mr. Dubinet. He called himself Dubinet.
Okay.
Remember that? He says, Mr. Dubinet, I see you're reading a Bible. I didn't know you're a religious man. He says, no, I'm not. I'm just looking for a loophole.
No lawyer need apply on
well,
this one.
Huh? The point is, you're not going to find one. And it says here that we're all accountable and guilty because by the works of the law, and literally in the Greek it says works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So there is no law work, no works righteousness, no way that we can become better by human effort that ultimately is going to satisfy God's justice. And it's clear from James that if we transgress the law in one point, that we're guilty of all, of the whole law. So we need to find another answer because trying to be better, trying to be good, is not going to work for two reasons. Number one, we don't really have the power to perfectly obey God. And number two, since we've already failed him, it's too late anyhow. So therefore, we need another answer, and that's the one that we're going to be talking about today as we go through the rest of Romans 3, or as far as we get. Because it says here in Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law has a very important purpose. And we should not disparage the law as if it were the problem itself, but it has a very important purpose. And that purpose is to show us our need for a Savior, to show us that we failed God, to show us that we're sinful.
It's going to be a good discussion because now it opens up on that theme as we move on from Romans 3:21, in other words, chapter 3, verses 21 to 25 on how to be right with God. Could you read 21 through 25?
Okay, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed.
We're going to have some interesting discussion here. In Job 9, verse 2, how can a man be right with God was the question. And we're starting to get an answer here, aren't we?
It's the most important question that we need to ask, and certainly the answer should be of interest to every human being. How can one be right before God? That's the question that's been posed throughout Romans. And Paul explained early on, he gave us a hint, and made it actually quite clear, but he says that his purpose was to bring about the obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles, Romans 1:5, and Romans 1:16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because in it we have the righteousness of God. And so when Paul is talking about the righteousness of God, it can refer to God's nature as himself being righteous. But oftentimes in Romans, the phrase means right standing before God. So when he's talking about us receiving the righteousness of God, the idea is, how can we have right standing before a just and holy God who cannot tolerate sin? And so when we read here in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. Now here, that phrase, the righteousness of God, means right standing that comes from God, so that we may be able to stand before him. Why do I say that? Well, look at the context. In verse 19, we had the whole world accountable to God, liable for punishment. Now, God can be totally righteous. He always is. He cannot be anything but righteous. But when we were all lost and all liable for punishment and all heading for hell, God was still just and righteous. So Paul now is turning to a different issue, and that is, how can we have right standing before this just and holy God? So the phrase, the righteousness of God, now means right standing before God. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And here we have to decide what he's talking about. First of all, the word the is not in the Greek before law. Okay, so literally Paul says, now apart from law. So law in general did not actually provide the righteousness of God. Law showed us our need for God. The gospel is bringing us the righteousness of God. So look at verse 20. Works of law will no man be justified. So therefore, this righteousness does not come out of law. It does not come out of law works. It does not come out of good works. It does not come out of human effort. It comes as a gift from God through faith. And this righteousness of God, meaning right standing before God, has been made manifest. And so God's eternal purposes in bringing salvation are now evident because of what he's done through Jesus Christ. And it's very external and public. Jesus was publicly crucified. The gospel was preached to all peoples so that we might see the means by which we might be right before God. Now it says here, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Now, I was talking about there the Old Testament.
And the question would be, what is the role of the prophets?
Okay, to confess and to teach that God is going to provide the means of salvation. It's to prophesy of this coming Messiah. For example, it says in Jeremiah 23, starting with verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 prophesied that a descendant of David would come and that his name would signify the Lord our righteousness. In other words, the means for us to have righteousness before God would come through this person who would come of the tribe of David. Now, we know from the New Testament that that was Jesus Christ. So when it says being witnessed by the law and prophets, it's saying that the law and prophets were telling us to look for the one who would be God, our righteousness. And he would be a descendant of David. The Gospel of Matthew takes great pains to show that Jesus was a legal descendant of David.
Christ made a very specific comment to the Pharisees about that, didn't he? About you search the scriptures?
They speak of me. That was in John chapter 5. The Beautiful. Scriptures speak of me, Jesus said. And he said to the same people in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. So this Jesus Christ who preexisted from all eternity with God is the one that the law and prophets testify would be coming to bring righteousness to a people who in their own selves are continually unrighteous.
I told you before we started this program that a lot of the questions I had today were honest ones from me as a listener. So this is a kind of a different type of a discussion. I've been through this many times and I've sort of understood parts of it. But this righteousness of God part has been an interesting eye-opener for me. Another question comes right now. What's the actual role of law, rituals, sacrifices, all that in the Old Testament?
Well, the scriptures make it clear, even in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, that all of these sacrifices had a typological purpose, and that the lamb that was slain, for example, on the Day of Atonement is a type of Christ. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming into the world and walking on the face of the earth, he announced him, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in the Gospel of John, is very amazing because when you get down to the end of John, just as the sacrifices are being made for Passover, Jesus is dying on the cross. And so he's the true Lamb that God provides. This was also prefigured in the book of Genesis when Abraham was told to take Isaac and sacrifice him. And when he raised the knife to kill his son, he would stop. And the answer was, God will provide. God will provide. And so God provides the lamb that is going to take away sins, and that's Jesus Christ. So when it says that this is witnessed by the law and prophets, it's not only in specific prophecies about Messiah, but even in their ceremonial system, there is a revelation of Christ through the Day of Atonement and through all the things that God told them to do.
Okay, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe.
Again, it shows that right standing before God in a legal sense is Paul's issue, and that this right standing before God is through faith. Faith is not merit. Faith is not a human work. Faith is not keeping the law. But faith is a gift of God that we receive through the gospel. This is saving faith. The object of our faith is God and his Messiah, and that this finished work that he provided for us is all that we need.
We should talk about that saving faith for just a moment. It's more than believing the historical truths about who Christ was.
Well, the concept of faith has several nuances. There's one aspect of faith that is believing that, and that would be, I believe that there was a person named Jesus, and I believe the facts about him. And that's important and necessary, okay? But that's not enough. There's also believing in, okay? And when we say we believe in something, and we use that term in English regularly, somebody says, I believe in Ford cars. Well, what are they saying? They're not saying, I believe that there's such a thing as a Ford Motor Company and they make cars. They're saying, that's the kind that I buy because I trust that kind of a car. That's what I drive. I believe that it'll meet my needs. Now, that's just a rather superficial thing, but it shows how we use the word believe in. So when we say believe in, put our faith in, means that not only do we believe the facts about Jesus Christ, but we are completely trusting him. And that we realize that if we ever to have any hope at all before God, it's going to be in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. So we are giving up our trust in man and putting our trust in God. So that is more than mental assent. That's a level of faith that has to do with trust and commitment. And so even through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, there's no distinction here, no distinction whether you're Jew or Greek or whoever you may be, it still has to be by faith in Christ and through his finished work.
The next verse would then be, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right.
Now, all those believe, I get that part of it. No distinction, what do we mean?
No distinction. Well, let's think about what Paul's been saying. Romans 1 through 3, universal human guilt. Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter who you are, you've sinned. Whatever type of law you've received, whether it's human conscience or the specific law of the Old Testament, you failed it. No law works will avail. There's no distinction, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the distinction is there's no distinction in sinners. Some people may be worse than others, but they're all falling short of God's glory. And so therefore, without distinction, all of us need God's forgiveness.
There was a phrase in somebody's writing recently that said, there's no one good enough to be saved on the basis of being good enough, and there's no one bad enough to not be saved if they came to Christ.
Good point. That's a very way, good way of putting it.
Phrasing. I think it was MacArthur again, but I enjoyed that one.
Yes.
Okay, no distinction, though. Apart from Christ?
Well, there's only one payment for sins. You may be a heinous murderer and considered really, really evil, even compared to other sinners, but the only forgiveness there will ever be is through the finished work of Christ and his shed blood on the cross. You may be one of the most trustworthy humanitarian people compared to others that there are, but if you've sinned even in one point, you're lost and bound for hell, and you need a Savior. So the payment is the same for all sins, the finished work of Christ, the blood of Jesus, which Romans 3 is going to talk about.
Does this distinction go two ways? Meaning apart from Christ, everybody's rejected by God. In Christ, everybody's accepted?
Yes, that's true.
It's a two-part thing, no distinction?
We don't gain any particular benefit by comparing ourselves to one another and suggesting that one's better than the other. And in Christ, we're forgiven and we're cleansed, and just as if we'd never sinned. Notice all have sinned and fall. Have sinned is aorist tense, point in time in the past, and fall is in the continual present tense. So even as Christians, we still are falling short of God's glory. Okay?
Okay.
So every person in the past sinned. Some think that it's referring to original sin. Well, we did all sin in Adam. We'll find that out when we get to Romans 5. But we've also sinned personally. Either way, all sinned, but all fall short. And so that would have to mean all human beings without exception, given the context here. So therefore, there's an already not yet aspect to this. That for believers, even though the blood of Jesus washes away our sin, and even though we have continual access to the throne of grace, we still are not fully conformed to the image of Christ. And we are still not what we shall be. And let me read a passage about that, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And we are not yet fully experiencing God's glory or the image of Christ. We have been changed, and there's substantial difference in our lives because of the work of grace, but we still fall short of glory.
We have to move to justification. In verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Could you respond to that?
Well, he's continuing to describe justification by faith in all of its nuances and aspects. Okay? So now we pick up some more details. Now, who are these who are being justified? Well, verse 22 tells us, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. So the ones being justified are believers. Not everybody in general. You must believe. It's not universalism. Okay? Secondly, as a gift. The word in the Greek there literally means freely. And it's an adverb form of the word gift. And so as a gift is probably the best way to do it. But it's, remember, it's an adverb. And so it's modifying this phrase being justified. So justification is a gift that God gives. It's not human merit. It's not something that's paid as wages to somebody that worked. And Paul reiterates this later in a very specific way. Being justified freely, and that's what the gift is like. I mean, it's a gift of justification. By his grace, which is emphatic in the Greek, through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So grace is something that is an enabling power that God gives. It's effectual grace that accomplishes what God sends it to do. God's grace given through Christ's redeeming work makes lost sinners just in God's sight. And what about this word redemption? What do you think of when you think of the word redemption?
Coupons.
Coupons? All right. Well, that's how we usually redeem coupons. And it does have something to do with that. It's through a price that is paid. So redemption has to do with the paying of a price. Now, one of the things that we want to make clear is we believe that this price is paid to God. There was an old theory that was popular early in church history called the ransom theory of the atonement. Now, it's coming back because there are some teachers today who are departing from the clear teaching of the New Testament, but yet are quite popular, and are resurrecting this ransom theory of the atonement, using it to justify their so-called warfare worldview. And in the ransom theory of the atonement, the price is paid to Satan. Okay, so Jesus had to go into hell and fight with the devil and sort of wrestle us away from Satan because the price is paid to get us away from Satan. But that idea, I don't think, holds weight biblically.
The whole idea of redemption or redeemed, you know, without my smart comment, which was the answer that was
on
my mind,
that's right.
But was the idea that it's an exchange.
Yes.
Right?
Right.
Okay.
And so the price paid.
But the point you're making really is that the price paid is not to Satan.
But to God. And we're going to see that in the next verse. So the ransom theory of the atonement would be disproved by verse 25, if nothing else. Now, let me show you why I believe this is not the ransom theory of the atonement as far as ransom to Satan, but it's paid to God, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, this propitiation, the word there, is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament Septuagint as mercy seat. So when it says Christ is our mercy seat, now on the Day of Atonement, where was the blood poured out in the Old Testament? Do you remember?
On the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies.
Right. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies and poured the blood out on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was covering the Ark of the Covenant, which stood before God in his very presence. So clearly the payment was to avert the wrath of God. It wasn't poured out before Satan. It was poured out before God. And so this reminder of the mercy seat in Romans 3:25 shows us right there that this redemption, the price paid, was to God. Because he's the one who said the wages of sin is death. God is the one who said the soul that sins will die. And there had to be a death. And so in this case, Christ died for us as a substitute. He died on our behalf so that we might live in him. So God accepted Christ's payment for our sin. God accepted that as payment for us. And therefore, if we put our faith in him, his blood washes away our sin and our guilt before God, and the price is paid. So he was displayed publicly as a propitiation or mercy seat. And propitiation, that word is one we normally don't use in English, but it denotes the removal of wrath. More evidence that this is redemption before God. The whole world is guilty. Universal guilt. All people, the whole person, the whole individual, guilty. The only way that we find the removal of guilt is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he died for sins. And he paid the price. And his blood was poured out before God once for all. And those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust fully in him are made just before God. They find right standing before God. Justification here means right standing before God. And we receive his righteousness on our account. And we have the righteousness of Christ because of what God has done through him by grace through the gospel. And so listeners, if you haven't done so, please believe the gospel, trust him completely. And if you want us to pray with you and to answer your questions, give us a call at 612-874-7484.
That's excellent. And after going through three chapters, it's good to hear the good news. It's been kind of hard on the first part. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.